Tonight, Lord willing, we'll finish Zechariah, and then in 2 weeks, we'll look to the prophet Malachi when we come back together on that Sunday evening. And then my plan is to, we'll see if Malachi takes us 1 or 2 weeks, but it's 4 chapters, so it shouldn't take us more than that at the most. My plan, then, is to give one more sermon to kind of summarize the message of the Book of the Twelve, to draw it all together and tie up the threads and highlight the major themes and the major things that are being foretold in this book so that you're reminded and can remember the major focuses. And so that will be the plan, and then we'll transition to some other study in the weeks following that. In any case, that's my plan, Lord willing. But tonight we'll finish the prophet Zechariah, so you'll find your place in Zechariah chapter 12. But what I'll do is I'll actually read from chapter 13 before I pray, just verses 7 through 9. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O short sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Father in heaven, we pray that tonight as we continue to read from the prophet Zechariah, your servant, we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us and that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding of these words so that we might hope in you and in your continuing work among the nations and in the day of Christ's return when he will bring to completion all that you have promised. Help us to trust. Help us to grow in faith and hope and love through what we hear tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we work through Zechariah 12 through 14, you're going to hear a phrase that's repeated again and again and again. The phrase is simply, on that day. On that day. We've seen this idea of the day of the Lord in the prophets before. Most notably, we saw it as early as the prophet Joel, when he spoke of the day of the Lord, and then we saw it again in the prophet Amos and elsewhere. And as we, what we'll see as we continue to think about the day of the Lord here in Zechariah, is that many of the same themes are revisited in such a way where we can conclude that these texts align, that this particular day of the Lord is in fact the same day, not some penultimate day of the Lord that we've seen throughout history, days like the day of Jerusalem's destruction at the hands of Babylon or the day of Christ's death on the cross, though that's in focus here as well. But rather, this is the ultimate day of the Lord when Christ returns and judges the nations. And so I put in your outline there in the bulletin that this is not A.D. 70. That is the year 70 A.D. when the Roman armies came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the Second Temple. Sometimes that is called the Day of the Lord by some. And it is a Day of the Lord, a day when the Lord visited judgment on Jerusalem. We'll read a lot about judgment or about the nations coming against Jerusalem. But key differences help us to recognize that the day that Zechariah is speaking about is not the same as that day in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. And perhaps the key difference that you're going to see is that this particular day does not result in the destruction of Jerusalem, but rather in the final ultimate establishment of Jerusalem and the people of the Lord. So that is a key difference that helps us to recognize that this is a different sort of day than some of those earlier days of the Lord when God visited judgment against Jerusalem. This is a day for Jerusalem's salvation. What I've done in outlining this text is I've ordered the three chapters into things that will take place on that day, and there's five there for you, and then the things that happen before that day, which will be appropriate as we anticipate Good Friday and Easter tonight to think about these things that happened before that day, because these texts concern the crucifixion of our Lord. It is interesting, by way of note, Zechariah is very frequently cited by the gospel writers as they record the narratives that lead us up to the cross of Christ. Whether it's the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered, Jesus quotes it to explain the defection of his disciples at his arrest, or it's the text we looked at last week that we think of at the triumphal entry today, Palm Sunday, we celebrate that, when we read that he'll enter into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and of course, Jesus ordered events in such a way that they brought a fulfillment of that when he entered Jerusalem that fateful week as he prepared to go to the cross. Well, these are a couple of examples where the Gospels frequently cite from Zechariah, especially this portion of Zechariah, to show that Jesus is fulfilling these words. And those things are in view. The cross, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, they're in view. But also, Zechariah is looking far beyond those things to think to something that is yet future in our for us, in our perspective, that is that day of the Lord when Christ will return. And so we're going to look at the five things that will take place on that day, and in a rather summary fashion. And we won't talk about every single detail of this text. But the first thing that I have here is that God will judge the nations. We'll see that in verse 1 through 9. And I have expanded upon these ideas in my own notes. We could say it better, more completely as, the Lord will exalt his people against the nations in what we could describe as a stunning reversal. So listen to chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 of Zechariah. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, and its riders with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place. In Jerusalem, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But before we think about the judgment against the nations, I want to simply observe a point about God and what this text teaches us about our God. Namely, it teaches us his transcendent nature, but also his immanent nature. Or you could put it another way, that he is both high above us and yet intimately personal to us. Right there at the beginning, he declares, as he says, thus declares the Lord, he describes himself as the one who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. That's a way of saying he's transcendent. He's the maker of all that there is. But he also formed the spirit of man within him, something that communicates an intimate, personal concern for mankind. I want to just pause and reflect on that and draw that to your attention, because it does say something very important about our God. Though he is infinite, transcendent, nevertheless he cares deeply for us, for his people. But in any case, here what he declares is that he's about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. And he's describing this event that he calls the Siege of Jerusalem, and he situates it on that day, which I've already said is the day of the Lord. We'll see that refrain again and again. And here there's a siege that's described, but I made the point this is not the siege of 586 BC, which would have been in the past from Zechariah's frame of reference, nor is it the siege of 70 AD, which would be in the future from Zechariah's reference, because in those sieges, only one nation, technically speaking, is coming against Jerusalem, and that one nation will be successful in destroying the city and its inhabitants. But in this case, Jerusalem becomes something like, there's two images here that he uses to describe what happens. It becomes like a heavy stone, and you can think of going out into your garden. I remember my house in Ohio when we first purchased it. The person who owned it before us had a fascination with stones. I don't know why, but the backyard was filled with rocks and stones, big ones. And I spent a lot of time moving those stones, and they were big and they were heavy. I sold them for a good bit of money, too, but I don't know why someone else wanted them. But in any case, there were times where I felt like I was going to herniate a disc, I was going to break my back. That's what he's saying Jerusalem is going to be like to these surrounding peoples. They're coming to lift this stone, as it were, to get it out of their land, and it's too much for them to lift. The other image is one of a flaming torch. This idea that it's like a flaming torch, or it's a blazing pot in the midst of wood and sheaves. What's that? What's going to happen, obviously, is those very flammable, very dry pieces of wood or plants, they're going to burn up real quickly. And the nations are like the wood and the sheaves. In other words, the nations are going to come against Jerusalem to destroy it, but that's going to be, there's going to be a stunning reversal where that actually results in their destruction. We've seen that described earlier already. Joel 3 is a good example. You can just turn back there briefly and we'll look at what the prophet Joel says about that particular day. He says at the beginning of chapter 3, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and drunk it." And he goes on from there, but the point here, what you see is the nations there, God is on the day of the Lord, gathering them to Jerusalem and the surrounding regions in order to enter into judgment with them. Here in Zechariah, we see that they come with this intention to destroy, but in fact, there's going to be a stunning reversal where God exalts his people and restores his people, Jerusalem and Judah, and lays low the nations opposed to his people. And he says other things here, like he's going to first give salvation to the tents of Judah. That's in verse 7. First, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Some of these statements are very difficult, and I'm going to admit I'm not 100% sure what they mean. But I think what this means is, if you think of who's the house of David, well, who's the chief representative of the house of David? You would say, David. Well, actually, we should identify that as Jesus. The greater son of David is the chief representative of the house of David. Who is Judah? Who are the representatives of the house of Judah? The Jewish people are the representatives of the house of Judah. And I think what he's saying here is that salvation is going to come to the Jewish people before the Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth finally and fully. I think that's the meaning. I'm not 100% sure. Some of these texts can be quite difficult to interpret, but that's the general thrust, I believe. Someone else might interpret it differently. At the end of the day, the clear message is that God is going to bring about a stunning reversal where he restores the Jewish people, he restores the house of David, he restores his kingdom in Jerusalem, although we'll also see that that restoration, there's going to be some striking differences in the way it looks from the way we see it today. In short, he will protect and vindicate his people against the nations, This is an unexpected reversal because of the way it reverses the two previous judgments that played out against Jerusalem. Not again, says the Lord. Not again. The second thing that we're going to see on that day is it has to do with the way in which God will save the Jewish people. Here, we see a picture of God cleansing Judah. And if I, again, I can elaborate on that point. The Lord will cause the Jewish people to repent and believe in Christ. We see this in verse 10 through the first verse of chapter 13. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. When I first came to this, or was coming to this church and candidating, someone asked me a question about how we might pray for Israel and pray for the Jewish people, and it's a good question. Many Christians wonder this, and sometimes we wrongly think that what we need to do is simply unilaterally support every single thing that the modern nation state of Israel does from a political standpoint. And that's not really what it means to pray for Jerusalem and pray for Israel and these kinds of things. And so the point that I made and the answer that I gave is the same I'll give today, it's the same I'll always give, is that we ought to pray that God would do basically what we read about here for his people, for the Jewish people, that is. We are his people too. All of it, we're all part of his people, but for the Jewish people in particular, we ought to pray that God would pour out upon them that spirit of mercy that he has promised, whereby there is a great conversion, a great turning to Christ in faith. There are many Jews now and throughout history who embraced Christ as their Savior. At the very beginning of the church, we read in the book of Acts, all of the earliest Christians were Jews. And yet, by and large, most Jewish people have rejected Christ as their Messiah. They've rejected Jesus as the one whom God sent. But here, Zechariah is prophesying that a day will come when God will reverse this too. Now, the prophet Joel framed what we call the latter days by two great events. The first great event had to do with the outpouring of the Spirit. You remember that from Joel 2:28 and through 32. It's the text Peter quoted at Pentecost in Acts 2 to explain what God was doing. In the last days, it says, the prophet Joel says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And that inaugurates what we call the last days, the latter days. So it began some 2,000 years ago. And the conclusion, according to Joel, is seen with cosmic signs, signs in the heavens above and on the earth below, great and extraordinary events. Well, that outpouring of the Spirit has been given and is being given among the nations by and large. But also, by and large, God has not poured out his Spirit on the Jewish people. There's that partial hardening that Paul talks about. There's the situation that we saw described last week in Zechariah chapter 11, when Zechariah played the part of a shepherd over a flock doomed to slaughter, a flock that rejects its shepherd. That's the situation that prevails by and large to this day. But here Zechariah is prophesying that the last days will also end with an outpouring of the Spirit, just like they began. They're going to come to their conclusion on the last day, the day of the Lord, when God pours out his Spirit more narrowly, if you will, on the Jewish people. And the result is that they're going to receive grace, and they're going to get to issue pleas for mercy from the Lord, and they're going to mourn over him whom they've pierced. That's a reference to Christ, who was pierced when he hung on the tree. And the mourning there is the kind of mourning you expect from repentance. It's a mourning of repentance, a bitter weeping as over a firstborn on that day. And he identifies specific families within the Jewish people, focusing particularly on David's house, and then one of David's sons, Nathan. Why did he choose Nathan? I'm not entirely sure. I suppose it has something to do with the fact that Luke traces the genealogy of Christ from David, not through Solomon, but from David through his another son, Nathan. And then Levi, the house of Levi, and the Shimeites, which is another descendant of Levi, a member of that priestly tribe. And so there's this correspondence between the house of David and the house of Levi, and then there are these two sons of them, and then all the other families that are left. And so basically the idea is Judah and the children of Israel associated with him, to use Ezekiel's language. It's the Jewish people comprised of representatives of these various families and these various tribes, and they're all together, united in the mourning of repentance for their sin and their rejection of Christ. And then we read that on that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All those people that were just mentioned, that fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In other words, they will experience the same salvation that we have experienced through faith in Christ, the cleansing that comes from his blood shed for our sake. As they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they mourn with repentance and plead with God for mercy. It's a beautiful picture of the restoration of the Jewish people. And I think that it's helpful for me. There's a lot of debate that goes on sometimes among pastors, among theologians, about whether we should expect there to be a restoration of the Jewish people. I think it's really clear, actually. We should expect that. I think Zechariah is really clear. There's a lot of complex reasons of why people doubt that. They're not trying to deny the truth of Scripture. There's just a lot of complex interpretive questions. You can ask me about that later if you like. But I think what we're seeing here is very clear indication that we should expect on that final day, at that final time, to see a great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jewish people and a restoration of the house of Judah with the rest of Israel that's been brought in these last days for the preaching of the gospel, as the one people of God. The key thing to note about that, before we move on, is that salvation is the same. The Jewish people are not saved in some separate way, according to some separate program and some separate plan. All who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. All who are saved because of his righteousness and his blood shed for us on the cross. And there is salvation in no other name. There is salvation no other way. Not by keeping the law. Not by some other program of obedience. Only through faith in Christ. For Jew, for Gentile, for all of God's people in every age. So the second thing then that we expect on that day is that God will cleanse Judah. He will restore them through repentance and faith in Christ. The third thing is that God will cleanse the earth. And here it's, you read, the word earth is typically translated the land. It draws attention to the land of promise. But it is helpful to know that the word for earth and the word for land, it's the same word in Hebrew. And in the contexts, we translate them differently. But there is this general expectation from the Old Testament that the promise of a land to Abraham is really a promise of the earth to Abraham. It's a promise of the whole thing, ultimately fulfilled in the new creation. We'll talk a little bit about the millennium as well, too. Not too much, but in any case, there's a cleansing of this land in preparation for this renewal. In verse 2 of chapter 13, "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, well, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Here's a picture of God cleansing his land of idolatry and cleansing his land of false prophets. The day of the Lord will truly bring the cessation of prophecy. This morning I mentioned this point I was talking about prophets and false prophets as we looked at Acts 13 and we encountered this false prophet and these questions that arise over whether or not prophecy continues to this day. Matt asked me, we were talking before this service about the question of cessationism. If you've never heard that term, what is cessationism? There are two basic broad theological camps. There are cessationists who believe that the Spirit has ceased to do some things, and then they separate out into a question as they disagree on what things the Spirit has ceased to do. And then there's a group called continuationists that basically argue that the Spirit continues to do the things just as he did in Acts, working through mighty deeds, prophecy, signs and wonders, the like. The question is, which one am I? I told Matt that I don't really like the terms anymore. And the reason I don't like the terms anymore is because I'm thankful for the work of a man named Ryan Denton on this account. Ryan Denton is a Presbyterian pastor in Texas, and he would brand himself as a cessationist, but he's been pointing out that broadly speaking in our time and in our culture, we've misunderstood what the guys who coined the term cessationism meant, because the people who coined the term cessationism, saying that the Spirit no longer works in a particular way, also claimed in their own lives to receive dreams and visions and prophecies. So clearly they didn't mean the Spirit never communicates by a dream. These are people like John Knox, the famous Scottish Presbyterian, people like Cotton Mather, an American, people who were engaged in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the broad confession of faith used among Presbyterians, people that would go back to John Calvin and the other reformers. They would claim to receive, by way of dreams or visions or some other impression, some kind of prompting from the Spirit. What they believed to have ceased was new revelation that could be recorded and set down as Scripture. That Scripture was complete, Scripture was over, the Spirit has ceased to give new inscripturated revelation. And then there's debates that rage about, well, what other things may or may not have ceased, but you start to see why I don't like the labels anymore, because you just hear the word cessationism or you hear the word continuationism. It's very easy to misinterpret and misunderstand. But what I was saying this morning was simply we should just rigorously apply the scriptural tests to anyone who claims to receive some kind of prompting or vision or dream from the Lord or anything like that. We test the doctrine. We test the fruit. We test the fulfillment of these things. And we also, I didn't mention it, but we also apply the testimonial test, the confirmation from multiple eyewitnesses. And if we're rigorous about doing what Scripture teaches us to do, I think that we'll be consistently able to discern what to make of such things as people share those reports. And that's really important as we think about false prophets especially, because there are many today, as there were then, who claim to be prophets. And they claim falsely to be prophets. They claim to have revelations and dreams, and they do so falsely. And they found cults, and they found religions like the Mormon Church and like many other cults that have arisen in these days. And we need to know, how do we evaluate those things and how do we think about those things biblically? Well, we have those tests that I outlined this morning. But here, God explains to us through Zechariah that he won't let that kind of situation endure forever. On that day, he's going to cleanse his land of such practices, such evil and deceitful and wicked practices in such a way that even those who formerly portrayed themselves as false prophets, who the idea of dressing in a hairy cloak is they dressed up like Elijah to deceive. That's the idea. That even those people, they'll be ashamed that they did it, and they'll say, oh, no, that's not me. I was just sold as a slave when I was young. That's why I dress this way. That's the idea that he's saying is all of these things are going to be completely eradicated from God's land, and from among God's people, on that day. He's going to remove idolatry, false prophets, and the spirit of uncleanness on the day when he pours out the spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy. I'm going to skip over verse 7 through 9. I'm going to come back to those verses which I read at the outset, because we're still thinking about things that are going to happen on that day. The fourth thing is that the Lord himself will return as judge and savior. The Lord himself will return as judge and savior. We'll see this in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And we can expand this point by saying, the Lord will come again to judge the nations and to restore his people. So that first point, that God will exalt his people against the nations in a stunning reversal, we're going to see that he's going to accomplish it by himself coming again. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. This is a picture both of salvation and of judgment, when the Lord himself comes again to restore his people. And there's a lot of descriptions, vivid and detailed descriptions, which are a little bit hard to understand. I confess I don't fully understand all of them. But we do see certain patterns and certain broad ideas here. There is a alteration happening to the land and to the world that is accompanying the return of Christ. We see that in the idea of a valley forming as he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, and a plain being made in the land, and Jerusalem itself remaining aloft. I think these pictures are consistent with what we see in Micah 4 and in the prophet Isaiah, and in Daniel chapter 2 and other texts, when it speaks of a day when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. And there's going to be debate among scholars over whether this is figurative for the exaltation of Christ and his people in his place, or we should really expect that. I tend to think we should really expect that in a millennial kingdom. I don't really fully know what that's going to look like, but these are striking pictures of a drastic change being made to the world God has created as he prepares it for the time when he himself will reign as king over all the earth. And of course, that reign is going to be visibly seen in the person of the Son of God, that is, in Jesus Christ, when he will reign as king over all the earth. And there are other scenes that remind us of other passages that describe that day. For example, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. It's going to be this unique kind of day. And we think of the scene, the pictures in Revelation where the New Jerusalem is described as a place where there's no sun or there's no moon because the light comes from the Lord himself, that the Lord will be the light of his people. I think that those two pictures complement each other, and we're seeing the different descriptions of the same thing. We're told in verse 7, it's a day that's known to the Lord, which I think is consistent with what Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And his answer was, it's not for you to know the day or the hour which the Father has fixed in his authority, right? We have that in the Olivet Discourse. We have that again when he's about to ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1. And so this idea of a unique day which is known to the Lord, I think, is further explained in texts like that that remind us that only God knows when that day, when all these things will take place, is to take place. We see that there is a great battle taking place. There are people that are suffering in this fight, but ultimately God's people are victorious, and here it's by their strength. And the final conclusion is that living waters are flowing out of Jerusalem. Again, it's a different situation, ecologically speaking. There's no river that flows through Jerusalem today. But on this day, there will be these living waters flowing out of Jerusalem, which also reminds us that Christ himself is the one who gives that living water in the more figurative sense, that is the Holy Spirit who gives us life. And I think, as I said some weeks ago, these two pictures are not mutually exclusive. That there is this actual stream that would flow out of that city on that day, but also we're reminded that Christ is the one who gives us life, that living water he promised to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. In any case, all of these images, they combine to show us a picture where the Lord in his coming establishes and exalts his people, and he is the one who brings judgment against the nations. So that's the fourth thing that will take place on that day. The fifth thing that will take place on that day is that right worship will be restored in all the earth. Right worship will be restored in all the earth. Again, we can expand upon that idea saying the Lord himself will restore right worship in Jerusalem and among the nations. Look at verse 13 and following. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them. These are the armies that come against God's people, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now, this passage speaks about right worship, but it also introduces a lot of questions and puzzles for modern interpreters, because you have that worship expressed in the forms of the Old Covenant. The Feast of Booths was a feast that Israel practiced, that they were commanded to carry out as they came out of Egypt because they dwelt in booths or tents. And they were to continue to do that year by year as a remembrance of how God brought them through the wilderness in Exodus. And here, it's the nations who are commanded to participate in this feast. Of course, as the New Covenant community, we don't do that. We don't keep the Feast of Booths. We're not required to do that. And so one of the puzzles is, why would this feast be restored in this renewed kingdom? The other one, you know, other things are things like the references to sacrifices being offered. Why would sacrifices be offered when Christ is the once for all sacrifice? And other things like, will people, that day of judgment, the day of the Lord, will people of the nations really survive that and come through that and reestablish nations? And so what happens then is interpreters try to understand these texts according to different frameworks. That's what gives rise to so many different eschatological perspectives. There are three broad camps on this subject. There are those who are premillennial. There are those who are called amillennial. A better way to say it, I think a fairer way, is to say realized millennialism. And then there's what's called postmillennialism. What is this? What's the whole millennial thing? The idea is that Revelation speaks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And the question is when does that happen and what does it look like? If you're premillennial, the belief is that that is still future, and that's what we see unfolding here, is right worship in the course of that 1,000-year reign. That's the view that I hold, but I hold it loosely enough to say I'm not 100% sure about it. But I'm a bit more than 50%, and as we've gone through the Book of the Twelve, I've increased in my confidence in this view, that we're looking at this 1,000-year reign where Christ will reign on earth from Jerusalem before a final rebellion led by Satan again. But then there's the realized millennialism or amillennial view. These individuals, amillennialism means no millennium, but that's not fair. They do believe in a millennium. They just believe it's now. They believe that the millennium is this is figurative language that describes the way Christ reigns through the church now. And so it's using Old Testament imagery as a figure. Many wise and faithful pastors preach this and teach this, and I don't want to disparage them. It's not my view. One of their ways in which they critique the premillennial view is they say it just seems really weird that people come through this judgment and reestablish nations. And my response is simply, yeah, it seems weird to me too, but that's no reason not to believe something. In any case, that's another view that some people have. And then the postmillennial view is just that, this idea that things are going to keep getting better and better through the proclamation of the gospel until, it's not so different from the amillennial view. It just believes that 1,000 years comes after a long period of time where the gospel prevails and the nations are broadly converted. Well, as I said, my view is the premillennial view. I'm fairly confident, but not 100% certain on that. I don't think we need to plant our flag too hard on this idea, but it does seem to me that what is being depicted should be taken fairly literally, that there is a reestablishment of the kingdom here on earth with Christ reigning on earth, and some people will survive after that day of the Lord, and they will reestablish nations. Now, as I've been teaching, those of us now who have trusted in Christ and have received the Spirit, we should not identify ourselves so much with the nations, but rather with that broader part of Israel who will be gathered into that land on that day. We'll be participants in all of that. We'll enjoy the fruits of that land. I think that's what Scripture teaches us. But here, the main point to understand is that what we see is restored worship. However we understand the Feast of Booths, and however we understand the sacrifices, and however we understand the pots and the bells in all of Jerusalem being assigned as holy to the Lord, what we see is right worship of the Lord himself restored, not just among the people of Judah, but among the nations in all the earth. It's a glorious thing to expect, and I think we can be content, even if we don't fully understand every aspect of this text, we can be content to say we look forward to seeing the glories of that day, and what's going to unfold, we should expect, will surprise us and leave us in awe at our Lord. So these are five things to expect on that day. God will judge the nations. God will cleanse Judah and will bring salvation to the Jewish people. God will cleanse the earth, the land of false prophecy and of idols. God will return himself as judge and savior of his judge of the nations and savior of his people. And God will restore right worship in all the earth. But there's one other thing to say then. Though there are these five things that will happen on that day, before all that, Zechariah speaks of something that had to happen before that day. A thing that had to happen in advance of that day. And that's where we turn back to verse 7 through 9, what I read at first, about the stricken shepherd. That there will be a stricken shepherd, there will be scattered sheep, and there will be a refined people in advance of that day. Verse 7 of chapter 13, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." This is a reference to Christ himself. It's who Zechariah pictured in himself when he carried out that sign act, where he became shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. He was being a picture of Christ prophetically. This is the one who is my shepherd, the Lord says, and he's also the man who stands next to me. And we remind ourselves, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He stands at the right hand of the Father. He's the man, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and he stands next to the Lord of hosts. And God is calling a sword to awaken against this man, against his shepherd. And he says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Well, Jesus cited this verse when he predicted the defection of his disciples and the denials of Peter. He said that this scripture had to be fulfilled. He would be struck, and his disciples would be scattered. And so it came to pass, exactly as Zechariah foretold. But I think that scattering refers to more than just the disciples fleeing at the crucifixion. I think it's not limited to that. It includes that, of course, because that's what Jesus says. But I think it's also inclusive of what we're seeing in the book of Acts. It's interesting that Luke specifically uses this language of scattering to describe what happens to the church when a sword awakens against them too in persecution. They're scattered among the nations. And what is happening here as the sheep are scattered is God is refining his people, but he's also bringing salvation to the nations. That I'm bringing the book of Acts together with Zechariah here to explain this idea. He says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." That language of being cut off, it means to be cut off from God's people. You can think of what Paul says in Romans when he describes Israel as an olive tree, and branches have been cut off because they've rejected Christ, and other branches have been grafted in, right? Last week we talked about the flock doomed to slaughter. They rejected the Christ, the shepherd, and they were cut off in this refining process because of their unbelief. But 1/3 is left alive, and they're put into the fire. The idea here, the imagery, is of gold and silver being refined in a fire. That the process of persecution, it results in the cutting off of those who reject Christ, but of those who believe in him, the trials that come upon the church and that continue to this day, they have the result of purifying God's people. They are part of God's plan to discipline his people, to form them for something more glorious than they can even imagine. And the result of that refining process is they will call upon my name, says the Lord, and I will answer them. They will call, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, when we began our study in the book of the 12, Hosea was told to name his children, and one of his children he was supposed to name Lo Ami, which means not my people. Not my people. Because God had said of Israel, not my people, essentially. Not my people anymore, because of the way they rejected me. But then he said to Hosea, in the place where it was said, they are not my people, it shall be said, they are my people. And Zechariah, if you remember when we were in Zechariah 7 and 8, I showed you the structure of that passage, brought us to the center in chapter 8 of Zechariah. And the center of that text emphasized again those words where God declares that his people are indeed his people. And he says, it shall be said of them that they are my people and I am their God. And the rest, the words that he's using there, if you remember, recall to us the words that he spoke in Exodus chapter 6 to Moses when he said, they shall be my people and I shall be their God. All of that language should be resonating with us. And here what he's saying is that through this refining process that takes place in advance of that day, what God is doing is purifying for himself those who are his people, those who respond to this refining process with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They will call upon my name, he says, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. In advance of that day, what God is doing in all the earth is calling out of the nations those who he calls my people. By the preaching of the gospel and the repentance that is demonstrated, the faith that is demonstrated by those who hear and hear the voice of their shepherd and respond, and so show themselves to be those who God calls his people. And so in this passage, as we think about what happens in advance of that day, we are once again reminded by the prophet Zechariah that God has a glorious purpose for his people. Though we have all these pictures of judgment and trials and persecutions, though we are faithless, God is faithful to his promises. And God promised that he would call a people out of the nations, and he will keep that and is keeping it. And that should give us hope. That should cause us to rejoice. That should cause us to look forward to that day, not as people who are fearful of what the Lord will do to all the nations and all the earth, but as people who know that this God is on our side, because we call upon him and he answers us, and he calls us his people, and we call him our God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to understand. I confess this is one of the hardest books in this Bible to understand, and that you give understanding and wisdom to your people as we ask. So even now, as the sermon is done, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to increase understanding to us and to bring to our remembrance throughout these days ahead the good things that you've promised us through Zechariah and through all your prophets, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might grow in hope, that we might abound in love for one another and love for you, that we might rejoice and rest in the knowledge that you have called us my people, and that we are able to call you our God. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.